We are fools for the sake of Christ. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You have glory, but we have dishonor. Having filled his speech with much harshness, which conveys a stronger impact than any direct accusation, and having said, "You have ruled without us, and God has placed us last as men destined to death," he shows by what follows how they are destined to death, saying, "We are fools and weak and despised and hunger and thirst and are bare and are hit and have no reliable place to stay and labor, working with our own hands," which were clear signs of genuine teachers and apostles, whereas the others boasted about the things which are contrary to these, on wisdom, glory, wealth, consideration. Therefore, wishing to deflate their arrogance and to highlight that, in regards to these things, they should not be proud but rather feel shame, he first teases them, saying, "You have reigned without us," as if he had said, "I believe that the present is not a time of honor or glory, which are things you are enjoying, but of persecution and insult, which we are enduring. However, if it isn't so, if this is actually the time of reward, then as far as I can see, you, the disciples, have practically become kings, but we, the teachers and apostles, who are the most deserving of the reward, have not only fallen far behind you, but also, as individuals sentenced to death or condemned criminals, spend our lives entirely in dishonor, danger, and hunger. Yes, mocked as fools, driven away, and suffering all kinds of unbearable conditions." He said these things as to encourage them to pursue the apostles' trials and humilities, not their honors and glories. For it is these, not the others, that the gospel demands. However, he does not express this point directly to avoid causing discomfort. Instead, he delivers this criticism in his unusual manner. Had he been more straightforward, he might have said, "You are mistaken and misled, and you have strayed far from the apostolic teachings. For every apostle and follower of Christ should be seen as foolish, should live in hardship and disgrace, which is indeed our state, while you are experiencing the opposite." But such expressions might have upset them even more, as they were merely praises of the apostles, and could have caused them to become more aggressive, being criticized as they were for their laziness, vanity, and excess. Therefore, he didn't deliver his message in this way, but in a different way that was still impactful but less insulting. This is why he continues his speech in this manner, saying sarcastically, "But you are strong and respected." Because if he had not used sarcasm, he would have said something like this: "It's not possible for one person to be considered foolish and another wise, one strong and another weak. The gospel requires both. Because if it was a characteristic for one to be like this and another like that, perhaps there might be some justification in what you're saying. But now, it's not allowed for anyone to be thought of as wise, respected, or to be free from danger. Unless it's the case, it is necessary for you to be considered superior in the sight of God, you the disciples over us the teachers, even after our endless difficulties. If this is too cruel for anyone to claim, your aim should be to parallel our situation. And let no one," he says, "believe that I only speak of the past." Verse 11, "Even up to this very moment we both hunger and thirst and are naked. Do you see that the entire life of Christians must be like this, and not just for a day or two? For even though the wrestler who is victorious in a single match is crowned, he is not crowned again if he suffers a fall. And hunger," criticizing the indulgent, "and are buffeted," against those who are egotistical, "and have no certain dwelling place," because we are displaced, "and are naked," confronting the wealthy. Verse 12. "And we work hard," he says, directed towards the false apostles who do not experience toil or danger, although they reap the rewards. "We are not like them," he states. "Instead, we deal with outside dangers and exhaust ourselves through continuous effort. Moreover, no one can accuse us of complaining about these circumstances, as we react with the opposite attitude to those who treat us this way. This, I emphasize, is the key point, not just enduring hardship as everyone does, but enduring without despair or annoyance. In fact, we are not just persevering, but also full of joy. Proof of this is how we respond differently to those who wrong us." Now regarding the fact that they indeed did, listen to what comes next. "When insulted, we respond kindly. When persecuted, we stick it out. When slandered, we appeal. We have been made the dirt of the world." This epitomizes fools for Christ's sake. For anyone who suffers injustice without retaliation or gets upset is considered a fool by the non-believers and disrespected and feeble. And so, to avoid making his speech too disagreeable by associating the sufferings he mentioned with their city, what does he say? We have been made the grime, not of your city, but of the world. And again, the scum of all people, not solely you, but all humanity. Similarly, when discussing Christ's providence, he omits referencing the earth, heaven, the entire universe, and instead brings up the cross. Likewise, when he wants to draw them closer to him, bypassing all his miracles, he talks about his sufferings for them. This is also our approach when we are mistreated or looked down upon. We highlight what we have endured for others. I am despised by all people, even now. This is a strong declaration made at the end, by all people, says he, not only by my persecutors, but also by those for whom we endure these things. Oh, I feel heavily indebted to them. It's the sentiment of someone who is genuinely concerned, not hurting himself, but wishing to induce pain in them, expressing his irritation that he who has innumerable grievances should even acknowledge them. And that's why Jesus instructed us to bear insults humbly, so that we might both exercise ourselves in a great degree of virtue and further shame the other party. This effect is much better achieved by remaining silent rather than responding with reproach. Verse 14. Seeing that the impact might be hard to handle, he quickly remedies it, saying, I don't write these things to embarrass you, but to advise you as my dear children. I'm not saying these things to shame you, he states. What he had done with his words, he now says he hasn't. Rather, he concedes that he has done it, but not with malice or spite. Indeed, this approach of calming is the most effective if we first speak our truth and then offer an excuse based on our intentions. To withhold words was not an option, as they would have continued in their ways. It was harsh to leave the inflicted wound untreated after he had voiced his concerns. That's why he apologizes along with his sternness. This doesn't undermine the effectiveness of the correction. Instead, it allows it to penetrate deeper while alleviating any immediate harshness from the rebuke. Since when one understands that these words are expressed not out of scorn but out of love, he is more likely to accept correction. Even here, there's great intensity and a powerful call to their sense of shame, as he didn't say, as a master, as an apostle, or as having you as my disciples, which would have been fitting for his relationship with them. Instead, he said, as my beloved children, I advise you. And he not merely said children, but longed after. Forgive me, he states, if anything unpleasant has been said, it all comes from love. And he did not say, I criticize, but I advise. Now, who wouldn't tolerate a grieving father offering genuine advice? That's why he didn't say this up front, but after he delivered the stinging truth. What then? Some might ask. Don't other teachers go easy on us? I wouldn't say that, but they don't extend their patience as much. However, he didn't directly say this, but hinted at it through their professions and titles, tutor and father being the terms that he uses. Verse 15. For although, he states, you have 10,000 mentors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. He is not stating his honor here, but rather his extraordinary love. In doing so, he did not hurt the other teachers, since he includes the phrase, in Christ, but instead eased them, naming those among them who were passionate and hardworking not as parasites, but as mentors. He also revealed his own deep concern for them. For this reason, he did not say, yet not many masters, but not many fathers. He was hardly trying to establish any title of honor or to argue that they had received greater benefit from him. But while conceding to the others the great effort they had taken for the Corinthians, he reserves the superior love for himself, for that again is the meaning of the word father. And he doesn't merely say, no one loves you so much, a statement that could not be disputed, but he also puts forth a genuine fact. What then is this fact? For in Christ Jesus I begat you through the gospel. In Christ Jesus. I don't attribute this to myself. Once again, he criticizes those who take personal credit for their teachings. For you, says he, are the seal of my apostleship. And also, I planted, and here, I begat. He didn't say, I preached the word, but I begat, using terms of natural kinship. His main concern at that moment was to express the love he had for them. While others received you from my hands and led you onwards, your belief originated through me. Therefore, since he says, like children, he provides a factual basis to prevent you from thinking that the expression is just flattery. Verse 16. I urge you, imitate me, as I also imitate Christ. Remarkable! How noteworthy is the bravery of our teacher's speech! How excellently crafted is the portrait that he is able to inspire others to follow! He does this, not out of self-importance, but suggesting that virtue is an easy thing, as if he had said, don't tell me, I can't imitate you. You are a teacher, and a great one. The difference between you and me is not as pronounced as that between Christ and me, and yet I have managed to imitate him. On the other hand, when writing to the Ephesians, he doesn't emphasize himself, but guides them directly to the essential point, be imitators of God, is what he says. However, in this case, since his conversation was directed towards individuals who were less knowledgeable, he includes himself as an example. Moreover, he also indicates that even in this way, it's possible to imitate Christ. For the person who duplicates the perfect impression of the seal replicates the original model. Let's then observe how he imitated Christ. No time or skill is needed for this imitation, only a firm intention. It's like walking into a painter's studio. We won't be able to replicate the portrait, no matter how many times we look at it. But to imitate him, we only need to listen. So, do you want us to bring his persona before you and outline Paul's way of life? Let's go ahead then and paint a picture that is far brighter than any emperor's portrait, for its material isn't glue-bound boards or stretched-out canvases, but the work of God, a soul and a body, a soul crafted by God, not men, and a body in the same way. Did you clap here? No, this is not the time for praise, but for what comes next, for praising, I mean, and for copying too, as so far we only have the component that is universal to all. The soul is the same in all as far as being a soul is concerned, but the intent of the heart shows the difference. Just like one body is not different from another in as far as it is a body, but Paul's body is like everyone else's. Only dangers can make one body stand out more than another. It's the same case for the soul as well. Imagine then that our canvas is the soul of Paul. This canvas was recently covered in soot full of cobwebs. But when he arrived, who transforms all things, and saw that not through laziness or sluggishness were his lines so drawn, but through lack of knowledge, and his not possessing the hues of true piety, he gives him the hue of the truth, that is grace, and in an instant he revealed the imperial image. For having acquired the colors and learned what he was ignorant of, he wasted no time, but immediately appeared a most excellent artist. And first he shows the head of the king, preaching Christ, then also the remainder of the body of a perfect Christian life. Now we know that painters isolate themselves and complete all their works with great precision and in peace, not opening the doors to anyone, but this man showcasing his canvas for everyone to see, amidst universal opposition, clamor, disturbance, managed to shape this royal image and was not hindered. And therefore he said, we have been made a spectacle unto the world. In the midst of earth, sea, heaven, the entire habitable globe, and both the physical and intellectual world, he was drawing that portrait of his. Would you like to see the other parts as well, from the head down? Or would you prefer that we describe from below and work our way up? Picture a statue of gold, or perhaps something more expensive than gold, the type that could be found in heaven. Not anchored down with lead or confined to one place, but rushing from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum and venturing into Spain as if flying on wings across every region of the world. For what could be more beautiful than these feet that visited the entirety of the earth under the sun? The same beauty was foretold by the prophet long ago, saying, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." Have you seen how beautiful the feet are? Want to see the chest now? Come, let me show you this as well, and you will see it is even more magnificent than these beautiful feet, even more than the chest of the ancient lawgiver himself. Moses carried stone tablets, but this man carried Christ himself within him. He bore the very image of the king. For this reason he was more formidable than the mercy seat and the cherubim. For no such voice came from them as it did from here, but from them it communicated with men primarily about tangible things, whereas from the words of Paul it was about the things above the heavens. Moreover, from the mercy seat it delivered prophecies to the Jews alone, but from here it did so to the entire world, and there it was through inanimate things, but here it was through a soul filled with virtue. This mercy seat was even brighter than heaven, not radiant with an assortment of stars or with sunbeams, but the very Sun of Righteousness was there, and from here he sent forth his rays. Also, from time to time in our heaven, a passing cloud sometimes makes it dark, but that chest never had any such storm passing over it. Or rather, there did pass over it many storms and often, but the light they did not cloud. Rather, in the midst of temptation and dangers, the light shone out. Therefore he himself, when bound with his chain, kept repeating, "The word of God is not bound." This tongue continually sent forth its rays, and no fear, no danger clouded that chest. Perhaps the chest seems to surpass the feet. However, both they as feet are beautiful, and this as a chest. Do you also want to see the belly in its right beauty? Listen to what it says about it. "If food causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no meat while the world lasts. It's good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Food for the belly, and the belly for food." What could be more beautiful in its way than this stomach so trained to be calm, and educated in all moderation, and knowledgeable in how to both hunger and be starved, and also to experience thirst? For it walked like a well-trained horse with a golden bridle at a measured pace, having conquered the necessity of nature. For it was Christ walking in it. Now with this being so restrained, it's quite evident that all other instances of sin were eliminated. Would you like to see the hands as well? The ones he has now? Or would you rather first see their past wickedness? This very man entered houses and forcefully dragged, recently, men and women, not with human hands, but those of a ferocious beast. But once he accepted the truth and the spiritual wisdom, these were no longer the hands of a man, but spiritual, bound daily with chains. They never hit anyone, but they were struck countless times. One time even a viper respected those hands. They were no longer the hands of a human being. Hence, it did not even latch onto them. And would you also like to see the back, looking as it does like the other parts? Listen to what he says about it. "Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. But to avoid falling into an endless depth and being helplessly swept away, examining each of his qualities individually, let's step away from the physical and look at another form of beauty, that which emanates from his garments. Even demons displayed respect towards them. Hence both they fled and diseases ran away. Wherever Paul appeared, all of them pulled back and cleared the path, as if the champion of the entire world had surfaced. And just as those who have been wounded multiple times in war feel a chilling sense of dread at the sight of even a fragment of the armor of their attacker, the devils, too, at the mere sight of handkerchiefs, were stunned. Where are the rich and those who boast about their wealth now? Where are those who take pride in their titles and expensive robes? If they compare their possessions with these, everything they own will seem like mere clay and dirt. And why do I speak of clothes and gold trinkets? Why, even if someone gave me the entire world, I would esteem Paul's mere toenail more powerful than that entire dominion, his poverty than all luxury, his disgrace than all glory, his nakedness than all riches. I would view no safety as comparable to the blows his sacred head received, no diadem to the rocks he was a target to. This is the crown we should yearn for, dear ones. And if there's no persecution now, let's still prepare ourselves in the meantime. Because the one we talk about wasn't distinguished solely by persecutions alone. For he also said, "I discipline my body." One can achieve excellence in this even without persecutions. And he advised not to gratify the desires of the flesh. And again, "With food and clothing let us be content." We don't need persecutions to aspire these. Also, he urged those with wealth to be humbler, saying, Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Therefore, if we train ourselves like this, when we step into the contest, we will be crowned. And even if there is no persecution facing us, we will receive many rewards for these things. But if we indulge the body and live like a swine, even in peace, we will often sin and carry shame. Don't you see who we're fighting against? The intangible powers. So how, being flesh ourselves, are we to defeat these? For if wrestling with men requires disciplined eating, it's even more so with evil spirits. But when we're burdened down by both the flesh's demands and wealth, how are we to overcome our adversaries? For wealth is a chain, a heavy chain, for those who don't understand how to use it, a harsh and brutal tyrant, imposing all his orders in a violent way on those who serve him. However, if we choose, we can end this bitter tyranny, make it yield to us instead of ordering us around. So how will this happen? By sharing our wealth with everyone, because as long as it opposes us while we stand alone, it behaves like a robber in a wilderness and achieves all its evil intentions. But when we spread it among others, it won't control us anymore. It'll be restrained, chained on all sides by everyone. I say these things not because wealth itself is a sin. The sin lies in failing to share it with the poor and in misusing it. After all, God created nothing inherently evil, but made everything good, including wealth. Wealth is beneficial if it doesn't dominate its owners and if it alleviates the needs of our neighbors. For instance, light that intensifies darkness rather than dispelling it is not helpful. Likewise, I wouldn't call it wealth if it exacerbates poverty instead of alleviating it. The wealthy individual doesn't seek to take from others but to assist them. However, a person who seeks to profit from others is not rich but profoundly poor. It's not the possession of wealth that's problematic, but the impoverished mindset that turns wealth into poverty. These individuals are more pitiful than those begging in narrow streets with a makeshift wallet and physically crippled. Despite their tattered clothes, they are not as miserable as those clad in silk and flashy clothing. Those who parade in the marketplace are more pitiful than the needy individuals who loiter at street corners, visit courtyards, call out from their basements, and plead for charity. The latter group praises God and promotes mercy and strict morality, leading us to empathize with them, extend our hand, and refrain from criticizing them. In contrast, wealthy individuals who misuse their wealth express cruelty, inhumanity, and diabolical desires in their speech, leading to universal detestation and mockery. Consider this: it's more shameful to beg from the poor than from the rich. This is a fact easily recognized by everyone. Interestingly, this is precisely what the wealthy do because they wouldn't dare approach those richer than themselves, while beggars approach the wealthy. One beggar doesn't request charity from another but from a wealthy person, whereas the wealthy person exploits the poor.
Tell me again, which is more honorable, to receive from those who are eager and indebted to you, or to force and annoy people who are reluctant? Clearly, it's less bothersome to those who are reluctant, but the rich do this too. The poor receive from willing hands, and those who feel obligated to them, but the rich take from unwilling and repellent people, which actually indicates greater poverty. After all, if no one likes to go to a meal unless the host felt indebted to the guest, how can it be respectable to take a portion of anyone's property by force? Don't we avoid dogs and run from their barking because their constant harassment forces us away? This is also what our rich people do. But that fear should accompany the gift, it's more dignified. No, this is the most disgraceful of all. Who can be more ridiculed than the one who shakes heaven and earth for profits? We often toss aside what we hold dear out of fear, even to dogs. Which, I ask you again, is more disgraceful, that one dressed in rags should beg, or one in silk? So when a rich man courts old and poor people to acquire their property, and this even when there are children, what forgiveness can he deserve? Furthermore, if you'd like, let's scrutinize the very words. What the rich beggars and the poor say. What does the poor man convey? He suggests, he who gives to the needy will never have to give sparingly, that he is giving what belongs to God, that God loves humanity and rewards more generously. All of these statements are of high moral value, encouragement, and advice. He encourages you to trust in the Lord and relieves your fear of future poverty. In the words of those seeking charity, one can find much guidance. But what about the words of the rich? They talk of pigs, dogs, wolves, and all other wild animals. Some constantly chatter about parties, meals, delicacies, all sorts of wine, perfumes, clothing, and all other extravagances. Others discuss money lending and interests. They are constantly calculating and increasing a mound of debts to an unbearable size, as if it started in their father's or grandfather's time. They rob one man of his house, another of his land, another of his servant, and everything else he owns. Should we discuss their wills, which seem to be written in blood instead of ink? By either putting them under insurmountable pressures or tempting them with minor promises, they manage to convince those they see with a bit of property to ignore all their relatives, often those sinking in poverty, and replace them with their own names in their wills. Is there any madness or savagery in wild animals that these actions don't overshadow? Therefore, I implore you, let's avoid all such material wealth, as it is shameful and abundantly brings death. And instead, let's gain what is spiritual in nature, seeking the treasures in heaven. For those who possess such treasures, they are the rich ones, they are affluent, enjoying all things both here and elsewhere, since whoever is poor, according to God's word, has everyone's homes open to him. For to him who has sacrificed all possessions for God's sake, everyone will share their own. But whoever chooses to keep a little through dishonesty closes all doors against him. So in the end, to attain all the good things here and in the afterlife, let's choose the unaffected, immortal abundance. May God allow us all to obtain through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, etc.